To thank you all for being here today and for the opportunity we have to share together in the Word of God. Delighted to have you fellowshipping with us both in person and on Facebook Live this morning. As you know, we've been studying the various names of God as used in the Old Testament, and we're nearing the end of this study. And our goal during the course of this study is to begin to discover who and what God is, to understand His nature, to understand His character, His attributes. This examination has been timely for the events of the challenging days that are surrounding us in our culture. How nice it is to know that God is in control, to know that God is Elohim, that He is the strongest of strong ones, the one who is most faithful, the one who can bring us comfort in these times of adversity, the God who can deliver on His every promise because He is all-powerful, the God who can deliver on every covenant that He has established because He is all-powerful, the God who is going to fulfill His every judgment because God is all-powerful. And then as we studied the name Jehovah, the holy and self-existent one, and how we learned about how God as the Holy One hates sin, but He loves sinners, and that in loving sinners that He seeks to rescue them, and how grateful we are for that grace and that mercy of God. And then we had studied the third primary name of God, Adonai. Adonai, our Lord and Master. And isn't it nice to know that we have a Lord and Master, a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, who is full of love and mercy and grace. That is our God. This morning, I want to return to our study of the secondary names of God. And this morning, we're going to be studying the name Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is translated, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. The righteousness of God is one of God's most prominent character attributes in the Scriptures. However, it's sometimes hard for us to distinguish the difference of the righteousness of God from the holiness of God. So let me talk about that difference here for a moment. When I talk about the righteousness of God, what I'm talking about is that God's character quality is that God acts out His holiness through the acts of righteousness. So holiness defines the character of God. Righteousness refers to the conduct and attitude and the behavior of God. Because God is holy, He acts righteously in all that He does. And so holiness refers to the attribute of God, referring to His internal quality of character, while righteousness is the expression of God's holiness through His attitudes, through His judgments, through His decisions, and through His conduct. When we say that God is righteous, we are saying that God is just and right. Every time He acts, that God is just and right in everything that He does, that God is just and right in every decision that He makes. One writer has said, God's righteousness is the natural expression of His holiness. So the first thing we should note then about righteousness is that the righteousness of God is holy action. In contrast to God's holiness and righteousness is the character quality of humanity. Now, we know what humans are made of. Romans 3:23 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. In the human realm, none of us can boast of holy character. Therefore, none of us can truly say that we are righteous in all we do. No one can truthfully say that they are holy. No one can truthfully say that they are righteous, that they are perfect in their attitude, that they are perfect in their decision-making, that they are perfect in their judgments. True, on many occasions, or on some occasions at least, we all hope to act righteously at times, but none of us acts righteously all the time because we are people that are born into sin. We are all likely familiar with the discussion that the Apostle Paul has about his wrestling match with the flesh in Romans 7, 14 through 22. It says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin or the sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me," in other words, the willingness to honor God, to glorify God, it's present within me, "but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I have then the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good." Have you ever had that kind of battle in your life? Where you struggled with some issue, some problem, some stumbling block in your life that seems to be a recurring stumbling block for you, and you come to that point in your life where you've stumbled over it once again, and you get to the point where you say, "Well, you know, God, I think this the 1,643rd time that I'm coming to you to confess this sin." And you almost get the sense of futility in it. You get that sense that now on the 1,164th time, "God, do you really listen to my confession? I mean, I stumble over it so frequently. God, do you believe my sincerity in my sorrow over what I have done?" This is the frustrating part of the human nature. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is why Romans 3:10 is accurate when it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." God's glory is His holiness, and we all fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of God's holiness. In all my years of being a pastor, I have never met anyone who claimed that they are perfect. I've never met anyone who said, "I am holy in all that I do. I've never made a mistake. I've never lost my temper. I never said anything I regret. I've never had a misguided thought or attitude. I've never misjudged a person, situation, or circumstance. I've never acted in any unwholesome way. I've never taken anything that does not belong to me. I've never treated someone unjustly. I've never acted in an unkind or unlovely way." And I guess just by going through that series of actions and attitudes, we see that holiness and righteousness is a very high standard. It's a very high standard to be perfect, for a person who has been born with a sin nature to achieve. Holiness is righteousness is not within our grasp. The bottom line is this: whether maliciously or by mistake, we have all acted at some point in our lives contrary to the principles of holiness, contrary to the principles of righteousness. And you know what? All the people that I've ever discussed this with, whether they are God followers or whether they are atheists and deny God, all of them have admitted this principle that they have sinned, that they are not perfect. Now, I maintain for us here today that imperfections associated with our sin nature make it hard for us to understand the righteousness of God. You see, God makes the right decision every time without prejudice, without favoritism, and without impartiality, or without partiality. What I mean is this: I've never met a person, we have never met a person who is known to be perfect. Our experience is this, our human experience is this on earth. Out of the 7 billion plus people who live on earth today, none of us have ever met a perfect righteous one. It's outside our realm of experience. It's outside of our realm of knowledge to know somebody like that. There has only been one who has been perfect, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. He is the only one in the entire history of mankind that can say that he is perfect. Therefore, our experience makes it difficult for us to comprehend holiness. Can you really comprehend holiness in the sense that there is a being who never makes a wrong decision? That there is a being who never makes a false judgment? That that being is righteous every time they act? That that being is righteous every time they make a decision? That that being is right every time in attitude and spirit? It's hard for us to grasp that. But we read that Jehovah Tsidkenu is the Lord our righteousness. How beautiful is that? Therefore, the name Jehovah Tsidkenu is a name used for God that emphasizes the conduct of God's character. The Lord always acts in accordance with holiness, all the time, every time, without partiality, favoritism, or prejudice. Now, a second thought that comes to me in regard to Jehovah Tsidkenu is that God is not self-righteous. He is not self-righteous. And what I mean by that is God is not loathsome in his righteousness. He does not lord his righteousness over us as people in some proud and arrogant way. The name Tsidkenu means righteousness or straight. And it is connected with the name Jehovah, which emphasizes the Lord as being holy, the one who hates sin but loves sinners and seeks to rescue them. Therefore, God's righteousness is directed according to his love and his mercy and grace. That's the context in which his righteousness operates. God comes to us and he seeks to solve the problems of humanity, not eliminate humanity, but he comes to bring about reconciliation and redemption. What a beautiful aspect of God's character, of God's nature. For God deals with us as not some snotty-nosed, self-righteous, arrogant, all-powerful being who uses his righteousness as some motivation to beat us with a stick or to swat us like a bug because we're annoying him because we don't measure up. What the Holy One did and continues to do because of his great love for sinners is he desires to rescue people from condemnation and hell. God in his holiness and in his righteousness found a way through his love to bring about that reconciliation, to bring about our justification, to bring about our redemption to all who believe. That's something pretty special. So I ask you, have you accepted the free gift of God? Have you invited Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior? Because that is what Jehovah Tsidkenu has done. He has sought to bring his grace and mercy, his righteousness to you. Now I'd like to turn our attention to the name Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness is found in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 is a passage whereby Jeremiah, as God's prophet, is foretelling and prophesying to the kingdom of Judah. The subject of Jeremiah's prophecy is a difficult message for Jeremiah to deliver. God's impending judgment is about to rain down on Judah. The kingdom of Judah, because of their idolatrous practices, and because of their rejection of all that God has taught them, God is about ready to bring Judah under judgment. However, there is also an element of hope in the prophecy and in the judgment on Judah. And that is that as the time of chastisement comes to the end, God promises to bring Judah back and to restore her as a nation. And so here is the portion of the message that I want to talk about today, beginning in Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2. Jeremiah the prophet says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my sheep. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." Now, the history lesson behind Jeremiah's prophecy is this, and I kind of want to use the King Josiah as kind of a pivotal point in our discussion this morning. King Josiah had taken his role of leadership over the kingdom of Judah when he was only 8 years old. He began his rule about 641 BC, and his rule lasted 31 years. Now, I know it's hard for me, and I'm sure it's hard for you to imagine a child so young possibly being entrusted with such power and authority over a nation, but this is indeed what happened. Now, prior to King Joash's rule, Josiah's rule, Judah had been ruled by two evil kings, King Manasseh, who ruled Judah for 55 years. King Manasseh brought great harm to Judah as he turned the hearts of God's chosen people to the worship of false gods. And instead, he led the people to do that which was evil in the sight of God. King Manasseh was a spiritual disaster for the kingdom of Judah. As the king, he led the nation into committing some terrible spiritual abominations before the Lord. Near the end of the 55-year reign of King Manasseh's life, he had a spiritual epiphany, and he repented of his sin. But his repentance came way too late to undo all the evil seeds that he had sown in the nation of Israel. King Manasseh was then succeeded by his son, King Amon. King Amon failed to learn the lessons associated with his father's repentance. King Amon ruled 2 years, and he repeated all the evil behaviors that his father had instituted. Therefore, prior to the rule of King Josiah, Judah for 57 years did evil in the sight of the Lord. And for that history, you can look at 2 Kings chapter 21 and 22 and 2 Chronicles 33 and 34. They give you a detail of the list of things that these kings led the nation into. Now, 2 Kings 21, 19 through 26 gives us kind of a summary. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshushalemeth, the daughter of Haraz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. For he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his palace. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles and the kings of Judah? He was buried in the grave in the Garden of Uz, and Josiah, his son, became king in his place. So, Josiah, king at age 8, inherited a nation that God proclaimed as a people that are walking after evil. He inherited a people that are practicing the heathen practices of the false god. And at 8 years old, so young, he is called into that situation to bring about hope to a nation. But King Josiah, even as a child, he sought to undo the damage done by the predecessor kings. During his earthly rule, he started a campaign to tear down the altars of the false gods in Judea. And he tore down the altars of the false gods into Jerusalem. After cleansing the land of the altars built to the idols, King Josiah then commanded the temple of God to be repaired. And during the repairing of God's temple, the lost book of the law of Moses was found by the workers, and it was brought to the king. And King Josiah was extremely humbled by the discovery of the law of Moses, so much so that he tore his clothes in humility before the Lord. Then, through a series of events, King Josiah brought the nation of Israel to stand next to him and with him in honoring the Lord. King Josiah restored the Passover celebration to Jerusalem, and God was pleased with the character of faithfulness and for his leadership in the nation. God was so pleased with his character and with his godliness, and with the seeking to turn the heart of God's people back to the Lord, that God made a decree, and God postponed his judgment on the nation of Judah in honor of Josiah's faithfulness. Now, after 31 years ruling Judah, King Josiah lost his life in battle. And sadly, after Josiah's death, and after the nation had experienced such blessing from God on them, the four kings who followed Josiah turned their hearts and the hearts of Judah away from God once again. King Jehoaz ruled 3 months, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. King Joachim reigned 11 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. King Jehoiakim ruled Judah for 3 months, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And finally, King Zedekiah ruled Judah for 11 years, and he too did evil in the sight of the Lord. So following King Josiah's reign, Judah for 22 and a half years did evil in the sight of the Lord. And thus 6 of the final 7 kings of Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. It is with this historical backdrop that Jeremiah prophesies, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my sheep, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." So verse 1 speaks about the shepherds. In this context, the term shepherd speaks to a host of people. The shepherds are the evil kings. The shepherds are the compromising religious leaders who guided Judah in the worship of false god. The evil shepherds that ruled over Israel, they included the false prophets and the ungodly priests who led the people of God into the building of altars and the conducting of worship and celebration ceremonies in regard to the false gods. Shepherds included civil leaders who violated their public trust and acted unjustly concerning righteousness. They used their authority for personal gain, ignoring the welfare of the nation and the people as they perverted justice and provided ungodly counsel to the king. In verse 2 and part of verse 1, it speaks of them destroying and scattering the sheep of God. Because of the consistent, persistent evil done by the shepherds, the kingdom of Judah was scattered by its enemies. Judah was taken captive by Babylon in 586 BC. Remember when we had those four lessons from the book of Daniel on King Nebuchadnezzar? This is where it started. This is where Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were taken to Babylon to serve in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. It was part of God's chastising time upon the tribe of Judah. These are very sad verses. A kingdom that had been given so much by God lost sight of its important relationship they had with God. And the nation, instead of drawing near to God, chose to make friendship with the world. The consequences, the hand of God's blessing was lost. The hand of chastisement occurred, and captivity was the outcome. However, note this. In spite of all the awful behavior of Judah, God's love, His mercy, and grace did not leave Judah, and it did not leave Israel, for God gave both hope. After Jeremiah's predicted chastisement on Judah, God gave Judah a message of hope, verses 3 and 4. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock and all of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. One thing I want you to note about verses 3 and 4 is this. Verses 1 and 2 were verses that were literally filled. The unfaithful shepherds were cast down. Judah was taken captive, and their chastisement began. And so, as we understand verses 1 and 2 as being literally fulfilled verses, so we need to understand that verses 3 and 4 are also literal verses that will be fulfilled. God will bring His sheep back to their pasture, and there they will be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, as we look at this passage, there is a literal regathering of God's sheep. How nice it is to have hope. Aren't you glad for our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Our hope of eternity, our hope of heaven, our hope of spending our eternity with our Redeemer. Next, something else we see going on in this passage. We saw in verses 1 and 2 that as the shepherds caused the downfall of Judah, we now read about a king. A king of kings that will restore what was broken by humanity's iniquity. Notice the strength of verse 3. God says, then I myself will. In other words, Elohim, the strongest of strong ones, has made an emphatic declaration that He is going to act. And because He is the supreme power, the sovereign power of all the universe, if He says He is going to do it, you know what? We can count on the fact that it's going to get done. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, I will. Again, we see the power of God's hand, an emphatic statement. The hand of God guarantees the reconciliation and the restoration of His people to Himself. Seems to me that God is doing everything necessary for His people to have a wholesome relationship with Him. And you know, I think that's how God works with us as well. God has done everything that is necessary for us to have a wholesome relationship with Him. He has given us a Savior. He has given us the Word. He has given us the Holy Spirit. God has provided everything necessary that we need for life and godliness. God promised to Judah in verse 4 that He will raise up faithful shepherds to tend His flocks. in bringing His people back to their own pasture. God says He's going to appoint some faithful shepherds. We, from our standpoint, we can look back at history and we can see that God did exactly what He said He would do. God raised up faithful shepherds for the nation. There was Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. There was Ezra, who came to help them rebuild the temple. There's Nehemiah, who came to rebuild the wall. God brought to the nation of Judah faithful shepherds who would help them to rebuild what was torn down. These men were fearless in serving God, standing against the opposition that would come against the Lord. The opportunity for Judah to return to Jerusalem came about in 538 BC. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and Persians. This is exactly what we studied about in the book of Daniel when we studied El Elyon, the God Most High, the God who establishes kings and kingdoms that causes them to rise and causes them to fall. Jeremiah 23 was the prophecy to Judah, and Ezra 1 is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23 verses 3 and 4, the promised resurrection, the sheep brought back to their pasture. The first ruler in the Mede and Persian kingdom following Babylon included King Cyrus, the Persian king. King Cyrus sought to show tolerance to all nations. Thus Cyrus issued an edict, which is proclaimed in Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, where whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So God was faithful to his word. That prophesied by Jeremiah in verses 1 and 2, it happened, captivity. That which was prophesied by Jeremiah in verses 3 and 4, being brought back. It happened. It took place. It is a reality. Now we move back to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, two of the greatest verses, two verses that are game changers for all of eternity, forever and ever. These two verses extol and lift up the gracious hand of Jehovah, the Holy One who hates sin but loves sinners and seeks to rescue them. It is Jehovah Sinisku, the Lord our righteousness, who makes the way for sinners. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up from David a righteous branch, or I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sidiskiu." Jeremiah prophet promised a righteous branch from David, used as a metaphor of a person who would come and rule over a reunited Judah and Israel. It is clear the prophecy of Jeremiah 23 and 21 were reality. It's clear that the words of chapter 23, verses 3 and 4 were clear. So there is no reason for us to doubt that verses 5 and 6 do not have a literal fulfillment as well. That they are actual, real things that were going to happen from the perspective of Jeremiah and the hope that was delivered to the nation of Israel. In other words, there is literally going to be David's righteous branch that will be raised up. This prophecy can be referred to as the coming of the great good shepherd, the messianic king. Remember, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and none of us are righteous, no, not one. But there is a righteous branch of David. It is righteous, without sin, without harm. The righteous branch of David, I dare to say, is the seed of the woman promised back in Genesis 3:5. It is the righteous branch of the son of David promised in 2 Samuel 7. It is the righteous branch that is the servant of the Lord as seen through Isaiah chapter 42 through 53. Clearly, the Messiah is in view in this prophecy. For consider the Lord our righteousness. It's singular. The Lord, singular, one person, and he will reign as king, verse 5. Singular, not many kings, but one king. Beloved, what we saw at the beginning of this message, the central truth for all to hear, the Lord is our righteousness. In Jeremiah, the Messiah is presented as the righteous king, as deity, and he redeems his people. Then the scripture goes on to unfold for us in the New Testament, where we gain additional insight. The scriptures of the New Testament reveal to us the Lord our righteousness imputes his righteousness to all who believe. The Lord our righteousness. He imputes. He places upon us. He gives to us his righteousness. I ask again, have you invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Have you asked Jesus to be your Lord, your righteousness? Have you taken that gift that God has offered as he hands it to you? Have you reached out and taken it with your heart, with your soul, with your spirit, and say, I confess to God that I'm a sinner, that I am in need of a Savior, and I recognize that Savior is the Lord of righteousness, Jesus Christ, and I accept him as my Savior, where your sin was imputed to Christ on the cross and his righteousness was imputed to you, the Lord our righteousness. Have you asked Jesus into your life? The second question I would ask is to those of you who know Christ as Savior. Have you invited Jesus to be Lord of your life? Have you called upon Jehovah Tsidkenu to be the one who guides your footsteps each day? Have you declared that the will of God in your life is more important than your own will in your life? Have you declared that the Lord, the righteous, is the one that you want to follow by acting according to his righteous commandments and edicts and exhortations and promises that he has given to you? Have you embraced Jesus as your Lord? Are you following the Lord in your footsteps, or are you following in the steps of the gods of this land? The gods of this land. That's every bit of much a choice that we need to make, is to declare Jesus as Lord or to follow the ways of the world. And friendship with the world is hostility with God. So I invite you today to examine your own lives. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If not, today is a great day for salvation. Will you not call upon the name of the Lord and invite him into your life to be your Lord of righteousness? And if you are here today and you have been walking astray from the path that God has delivered to you to walk, that you have veered to the left or the right of where God has asked you to be, will you come and lay your heart back upon the throne? Will you decide to follow Jesus once again? will you decide to walk in faithfulness with Him? These are decisions that nobody can make for you. These are decisions that only you can make for yourself. And so I call upon you to take the time to quiet your heart before God and to spend a moment to conduct the business with God that you need to conduct as God whispers into your ear and into your heart and into your life His will for you. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You this day because we know that You are awesome and mighty. And we know, Lord, that we are men and women of flesh, and that there is none of us that is righteous, no, not one. But how thankful, Lord, that we are, that You are the Lord of righteousness, who sent Your only begotten Son into this world in order that He might come to seek lost sinners, in order that He might come to be our substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross, where upon that cross that our sins were laid upon Him, and in the receiving of Christ that His righteousness is laid upon us. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to us. And if we have not already done so, Lord, we just pray that You would forgive us our sins, and we gladly receive Christ into our life as our Savior, and we seek to follow You. We ask, Lord, too, as well, that in the decision of Jesus being our Savior, that today we just take a moment to do an inventory of our lives. And if there's a place that we need to recalibrate ourselves in regard to faithfulness to You, we ask, Lord, that You would place that burden upon us, and that we would have the strength and the will to not only to listen to what You have to say, but that we would also, Lord, turn and do exactly that which You have asked us to do. We desire, Lord, for You to be our Savior. We claim You as our Lord, and we thank You, Lord, for doing so much good for us, for doing all the necessary things that we needed so that we might be called the children of God, and so that we might have opportunity to walk faithful with You, even in difficult days and trying circumstances. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Will you